Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father, we ask for your Spirit tonight to be here with us. Through our words and our silence and our thinking, draw us closer to the heart of your Son, and we know that he will guide us in our prayer, and we pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, tonight we're going to look at a subject that we could have looked at any stage along our journey, but I feel this is the most appropriate time. Because we're moving already into contemplative prayer, and last week we saw that the key attitude we need to have is faith. It's always key to everything, but it's absolutely key to contemplative prayer. Because our reason, though always important, because spiritual life is eminently rational, but life is more than our reason can comprehend. So when we hand over the controls and surrender to love and God takes over our prayer, when prayer starts to emerge in our life from God and we're not organizing it, then especially faith is necessary, because we've gone beyond the boundaries of reason. And tonight we look at, well, if faith is our openness, what are we opening to? What is happening? And of course it's the gift of the Spirit. And by the Spirit we always mean Jesus' love for his Father. It's the bond of love between Jesus and the one he called Abba. So that our whole Christian life is based on the gift of the Spirit, on Jesus from the cross. We're told he handed over his Spirit. In the resurrection or the post-crucifixion accounts in the Gospel, in all of them, Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So it's this Spirit, meaning Jesus' breath, Jesus' love, Jesus' prayer, is his gift to us. And since everything in the Christian life is actually Jesus' life in us, this is particularly true of Jesus' prayer. That's his greatest gift, his communion in love with the Father. So our topic tonight is to look at, just all night we'll be looking at, the focus on the gift from Jesus to you, to me, of his prayer. And it's that gift which is what we call contemplative prayer. So contemplative prayer is a communion in the very prayer of Jesus, in the spirit of love that binds him to the Father. This is the gift which the risen Jesus offers to anyone who wants to be open to his love. Anyone. For the one desire of Jesus is to draw us to enjoy the love which is the fount of his own life. I've come that you may live and live to the full means. I've come that you may enjoy this intimate communion with the Father, which means I have come to share with me my contemplative prayer, because prayer is communion with God. In contemplative prayer, as we noted a few weeks ago, we experience the love which wells up in us from God dwelling in the depths of our being. It's not the prayer we organize, though that's very good to do. It's not the prayer we arrange and prepare. It's not the prayer we decide to do, whether it be a mantra or a scripture passage or whatever. These are all excellent things to do, but that's not what we're talking about at the moment. We're talking about when we attempt to do those things, a prayer wells up from in us, which is Jesus' prayer, which we don't control. If I could change the image, an image that Teresa of Avila likes, we're touched by a spark issuing from the fire of love, which is God's Holy Spirit dwelling in the hearth the center of our being. And it's as though a spark from that fire ignites our heart and mind and soul. Jesus promised that the Spirit would be given to us. He would not leave us orphans. He says, I will come to you. I will give you the Advocate who can be with you. And he spoke about the Father and I are one, and we will come to you and make our home in you. And he prayed that we may enjoy that love which he has with the Father. All of this is really a prayer on Jesus that we will receive his prayer, his communion, and enjoy this communion with God at the depths of our heart. The more we allow ourselves to be led by this Spirit of Jesus, the more we are taken into the very heart of God. The more we enjoy the communion of love for which we were created. And a beautiful prayer of Paul, which obviously comes from the same place we're attempting to describe now, he says, I pray that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened in your inner being with power through the Spirit, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith as your roots are going down into love, and as the temple which you are is grounded in love, the foundations of your life. So another beautiful prayer of Paul, that we'd be rooted and grounded in love, and that the Spirit of Jesus would renew our inner being and transform us into Christ himself. So in pre-contemplative prayer, the prayer that we've been discussing in the early meditations in this series, we are responding to the inspiration of God's Spirit inviting us to be in this love. Every prayer is a response to God. But what happens in contemplative prayer is we are now ready to offer our whole selves to God, trusting God to do the drawing. We're not reaching out or stretching out towards God now. We're allowing God to draw us. Come to me, all you who labour and are burdened, I will give you rest. We're allowing ourselves to be drawn into the communion. This is the work of the Spirit, whom Paul calls the sanctifying Spirit. The Spirit that makes us holy. I'm sure we've done it before, and you're no doubt familiar with this, that the word holy is that one word which is kept in the biblical terminology only for God. Holy, holy, holy Lord God of hosts. So holy is what God is. If a place is called holy, a sacred site, a holy place, a temple, a sanctuary, all these words, it's saying nothing at all about the place. Except that God has touched the earth in it. So it's holy because God is there, not because it has any inherent quality. And if a person is said to be holy, Paul can write to the community in Corinth who are living, many of them, quite sinful lives, which he describes, but he calls them all saints, meaning holy ones. They're holy because God has chosen to dwell among them. Therefore, they should live morally good lives and let the fruit of the Spirit be born in their life. But even if they're not, holiness isn't a quality they have, it's a choice that God has made to dwell with them. So this sanctifying Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus that necessarily draws us into the heart of Jesus and then into the heart of God, and therefore make us holy, draw us into communion with God. This is the Spirit that Paul says in Romans again, chapter 5, verse 5, the Spirit that has been poured into our hearts, God's love poured in. It is Jesus' Spirit who inspires and directs our contemplation. The very famous words of Romans 8:25, Paul says, "The Spirit," and by that keep remembering, the Spirit means the intimate communion in love which Jesus has with his Father. The bond of love. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we don't know how to pray as we ought. Of course we don't. But the very Spirit intercedes with sighs too deep for words. Beyond our rational grasp, the Spirit is interceding, pleading, praying. And God, who searches the heart, knows what is the mind of the Spirit. It is Jesus' Spirit given to us, which transforms us through love. So by loving us, just as babies are transformed into beautiful young children, and children are transformed into teenagers, and teenagers into adults by love, nothing else, that love transforms all of us. It is the transforming energy in our world. Well, Jesus' love for you and for me transforms us into contemplative prayers. So we can say with Paul, his beautiful words, "It is no longer I who live, it is Christ who lives in me." Here, Paul's ego, Paul's self-centered organizing energy, whatever it meant to be Paul, he's now let that go and been absorbed into, gathered into Christ. So I don't live anymore. He said, it's Christ living in me. And the life I now live here in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, loving me and giving himself for me. That's the basis of everything I want to share with you tonight. So I'm now going to speak with you for a while about the so-called gifts of the Holy Spirit. We'll see that traditionally there are seven, because of the text of Scripture which includes them, and because right from the second century we've got examples of people using this, and it's right through to today. So we're talking about a very ancient tradition. But I know you know, but I just remind you that when we talk about the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit, there are 77 gifts, 70 times seven. We're talking about the gift of the Spirit of God. But under many aspects, and seven is, in biblical terms, a complete. So the names of the seven we're going to give are of interest, not great interest, I don't think. But they're traditionally used. They'll give us a way into it. But keep in mind, the sevenfold gifts means every aspect of the gift of the Spirit and how it transforms our feelings, our thoughts, our will, our memory, our imagination, our emotions, till everything in you or me, the saints, is just pure. So it's the Spirit of Jesus under many, many aspects. But I want to look at it you now. Look at it with you now under the traditional names, and then go through them, perhaps to explain them a little more to you, the so-called gifts of the Holy Spirit. The text from which these come, you're familiar with this too, is in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2 to 3. It is a fact that in the Hebrew text there are only six gifts mentioned. One of them, fear of the Lord, is mentioned twice. So there are seven phrases, but one of them is repeated. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, called the Septuagint, from the Greek word for 70, because the legend is that 70 rabbis translated it independently, and they all had exactly the same text. That's the story. So the Septuagint, and therefore the Latin Vulgate, and therefore the liturgy of the church, which comes from the Greek via the Latin, In there are seven gifts, that's why we name them as seven. I'll read you the text from Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, Spirit of counsel, the certitude, the Spirit of knowledge, and here's the one that's only in the Greek, and piety. And the seventh, his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. Hence our seven gifts. They're mentioned, as I've noted there in the notes for you, they're mentioned by Justin Martyr, 2nd century, where they're mentioned by Irenaeus, also the 2nd century. I've just given you the references. Here's a statement made by Ambrose, the Bishop of Milan, in the late 4th century. And in his preaching on the mysteries, the sacraments, he writes, "Recall then that you have received the spiritual seal, the Spirit of," and here it comes, "Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of right judgment and courage, the Spirit of knowledge and reverence, the Spirit of holy fear in God's presence. Guard what you have received. God the Father has marked you with his sign. Christ the Lord has confirmed you and has made his, placed his pledge, the Spirit, in your hearts." In the Christian tradition, liturgical tradition, I'll just introduce this slightly and then speak about it, this has been always associated with the sacrament of confirmation and still is. Some of you prepare children for confirmation. Well, this may be of some help to you. So that's what it's been associated with. You would know that in the early church, when adults came into the church, basically, baptism and confirmation were given together. And the sacrament was given by the bishop, the overseer of the community. As the communities grew, however, in number, and particularly after the time of Constantine, when throughout the Roman Empire it became, in a sense, the norm to become a Christian, after the heroic years and very impressive lives of the martyrs and so on, a lot of people now, I suppose, free from fear of that, and with the approval of the emperor, did what they probably wanted to do anyhow, and they joined the Christian community. So it became, by the medieval period, normal, automatic. If you were born in Europe, you were baptized. It was a tribal thing, Christendom. Well, if that's going to happen, and by now, of course, you've got priests as well as bishops because the numbers of people that need leadership and caring. So the trouble, once you separated the bishop from the priest, and once you separated, the bishop was the one who gave confirmation, obviously baptism and confirmation made a separation. So babies were baptized, but they waited for the bishop to come around to confirm. Once you make that split, then confirmation gets separated from baptism, and it's actually quite a difficult task to define what's going on, except we know it's the gift of the Spirit. But the gift of the Spirit is given in baptism too. So let's just look at confirmation, which both in the Anglican and Catholic traditions is a bit uncertain today. The theology of it is a little bit uncertain. I want to show you now something from the rite of confirmation, and then something about confirmation that's mentioned in the Catholic Catechism. So this is the prayer from the Catholic rite in communion with Rome, and I imagine the prayer, though I didn't look it up, I'm sorry, in the Anglican ritual is probably very similar. But it reads this way. All-powerful God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, by water and the Holy Spirit, you freed your sons and daughters from sin and gave them new life. Referring back to baptism, water and the Holy Spirit. Now a prayer. Send your Holy Spirit upon them to be their helper and guide. Give them the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of right judgment and courage, the spirit of knowledge and reverence. Fill them with the spirit of fear of the Lord, but the words used here are wonder and awe in your presence. We ask this through Christ our Lord. So here at the confirmation ceremony for an adult or a teenager or whatever age one offers it, here is a further calling for the Spirit of God to confirm what happened at baptism. And at the present, it's, or we would hope, a free choice where the child confirms what happened to them when they were babies, just from their parents' love and the church's welcoming. In the recent Catholic Catechism, number 1303, this statement is made about the sacrament, and I imagine it's quite similar understanding in the Anglican community. Confirmation brings an increase and deepening of baptismal grace. It roots us more deeply in the divine filiation, which makes us cry, Abba, Father. It unites us more firmly to Christ. It increases the gifts of the Holy Spirit in us. It renders our bond with the church more perfect. It gives us a special strength of the Holy Spirit to spread and defend the faith by word and action as true witnesses of Christ. To confess the name of Christ boldly and never to be ashamed of the cross. Rather a lovely statement, I think, of the best way we look at it at the moment when we're not quite sure when confirmation should be given and so on. It is quite problematic, and the theology and the discussion in the church is very open. I'm sorry, this is a bit distracting from our topic, but many in the church would want, there are three sacraments of initiation, baptism, confirmation, and Eucharist. And in the Eastern Church, it's always been baptism and confirmation together, even for an infant, and then the Eucharist as the full flowering of that. That's the most logical, theological way to do it. But for the reasons I gave you, in the Western Church, the two sacraments were separated, and now we tend to use confirmation for adolescents so they can make a free choice. I won't go into the whole discussion, it would be silly of me to do here, but people want a kind of a rite of passage for teenagers to, and that's good to have. Whether it should be the sacrament of confirmation is a totally other matter. So just for the moment, I'm trying to remind you that it is in the sacrament of confirmation, the timing of which and the nature of which is a bit uncertain, it's in there that we do focus on these gifts of the Holy Spirit. But independent of the sacrament, let's now have a look at them and see in the traditional understanding of the church why these seven gifts are spoken about. But as I do it, I'm asking you each time to remember that they're not gifts like packaged gifts. They're aspects of the gift of the Spirit of Jesus. If the Spirit of Jesus is given to us, and that's what contemplative prayer is about, we will find these seven ways and many others of experiencing this gift in our psyche and in our body. Let's move now to the second gift. I won't do them in the order in which they're put in Isaiah. I'll do them in an order which seems to me to be more logical, that's all. Isaiah wasn't interested in logic. And I needn't be either, but I am, so here we go. So, wisdom, let's start with the fear of the Lord as our second aspect of Jesus' Spirit, second gift of the Spirit. Here I've got some really important quotations from the Hebrew scriptures, but I need to tell you something first to make it clear. One of the ways in which Hebrew poetry is written, and it's absolutely normal and very frequent, is that it's written in two lines, and the first line is restated in the second in a different way. It's a way of helping people come to an understanding in between two statements, because everything's quite mysterious. So they'll say something once, then they'll change the words and say the same thing again, so that you can play with it and find yourself. So that's important for these next statements I'm going to make. I'll read to you from Psalm 33, verse 18, which reads, because you might wonder what the fear of the Lord is. It's very frequently misunderstood. So the text reads, "The eye of the Lord is on those who fear him." Next line, "On those who hope in his love." What the author is saying, without a shadow of a doubt, is that hoping in God's love is another way of saying fear of the Lord. It's got nothing to do with being afraid, as we'll see a little later. It's got nothing to do with being scared of God. It's one aspect of it anyhow, is hoping in God's love. Looking to God for love is fear of the Lord. Another psalm, Psalm 118, verses 2 and the following, says, "Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever." That's the kind of thing you say when you have this gift of fear of the Lord. You are overwhelmed with the fact that God's steadfast love never ends. And you know it because you have the gift of the fear of the Lord. So you must be asking yourself, what is this gift? Thirdly, Psalm 112, the opening verse. "Happy are those who fear the Lord," line 2, "those who greatly delight in his commandments." To fear the Lord is to have wonderful delight in the commandments of God. No wonder in the book of Proverbs we read, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." I'll give you a beautiful example now from the Bible of what we mean by fear of the Lord. It's Isaiah, it's chapter 6, it's the Isaiah's vision in the temple, which was his vocation to another way of being a prophet. And he describes it in words you know very well, and we use them in the canon of the Mass, the Sanctus, every Sunday. "One of the seraphim called to the other and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of God's glory.'" So he's just overwhelmed with the radiant splendor of God's presence in the temple and in the whole of the stars of heaven and creation. That's the feeling. "The pivots of the threshold," the text goes on, "shook at the voice of those who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said," Isaiah said, "woe is me. I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Yet my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the stars, the Lord of the heavenly canopy." The stars were all living creatures that God could call to the army of God. So what's happening in fear of the Lord, if you watch it carefully, it's very clear here. Having been overwhelmed with the magnificence of God, he is understandably and correctly aware of his own brokenness and poverty and weakness as a human, a tiny, fragile little human being on this earth. But notice he doesn't focus on that. That's not, if that's his focus, you're into something else. That's okay too. But fear of the Lord is, aware of one's own weakness and brokenness and fragility, but focusing on, I have seen the Lord. It might be, let's try and look for parallels, I'll just go to my life, my experience, and you'd have your own, but it might be, I can remember once standing up in the south coast, south of Sydney anyhow, and there was a raging storm, an enormous storm, I've never seen one bigger than it. Sheets of water were being thrown against the 60-foot cliff face, and it wasn't spray, but it was whole acres of water were being hurled up and swept across the top of the range. Just shower, you know, bucket, not buckets. Acres of water just swept by the wind. So it was very powerful, very awesome sea. And we were getting wet by there. We weren't right there where that was happening, but we were watching it and right next to it. But we were holding on to a rail. We were safe. Because the rail was there. But you're still enormously aware of how fragile you are. And if you weren't there, you could be swept out. And it's just, well, you know the feeling. It's just very, very... But you're still awesomely struck by the power. But you're not scared of it. But it is frightening. Powerful. There'd be better experiences you could think of for yourselves where you've had that feeling. Here we've got it in relation to God. It's an awe and wonder in the presence of God that does include a sense of one's own sinfulness, one's own capacity to lose this, one's own weakness, one's own not wanting to lose the experience but quite capable of losing it. So sin comes into it, a lot of things come into it, but you're not scared of God. You're just afraid, feared, because you're human and because this is magnificently large. A very good proof of what I'm saying is found here in Exodus chapter 20, verse 20. At first sight, if you're still a bit confused about the meaning of fear of the Lord, this text would seem quite strange. It reads, "Do not be afraid." Then it goes on, "God has come only to test you and to put the fear of God upon you so that you do not sin." Don't be afraid. God wants to have the fear of the Lord on you. They almost could sound the same, they're not. Don't be afraid of God, no. Be amazed at God's love in such a way that you won't sin and lose it and run away from it or whatever. St. Bernard, whose feast we had a few days ago, in his Song of Songs writes, as he often writes quite beautifully, "The bridegroom, Christ the bridegroom, intends to inspire the fear that purifies." That's got it. I hope you can see, if you look at the word pure, P-U-R-E, and F-I-R-E is exactly the same word in English. Fire, pure, purify, the P and the F, as the language moves, that's the way it moves. So to purify means to fire. Fire purifies. So he wants to inspire the fear that purifies, that by this purification the soul may be ready for the vision that the soul longs for. It's a vision reserved for the pure, the fired in heart. We want to love God with all our soul. When we have an experience of awe before God, we realize how impure our soul is, how much we have yet to journey, how incapable we are of being purely wrapped in the divine, and that's where the fear comes from. Not fear of God, but a sense of one's own sinfulness, brokenness. As long as we keep our focus on God, then we're getting somewhere near the meaning of the fear of the Lord. Just two quotations from some saints on the fear of the Lord to clarify it, I hope. There's a monk who's anonymous and written a book called Hermitage Within, and he writes, "The point of departure for great mystical ascents is always an intense activity of the gift of fear. People like insisting on the filial character of this fear, but this presupposes a perfectly clear view of everything, which by definition keeps us in an abyss of nothingness below our Heavenly Father. Harmless artificial insults to one's self-esteem are not going to make us humble. Humiliation has its compensations in religion, and edifying acceptance of it raises our prestige and ministers to our vanity. But the Holy Spirit, here's the point, the Holy Spirit will deprive you of self-esteem from inside." Grandeur and your baseness by its light, to the point perhaps of making you cry for mercy in horror at your abjectness. And he quotes the words that we read earlier from Isaiah, "Alas for me, I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips." Yes, it is a filial respect for God, but I hope I've communicated to you it's much bigger than that. And it does involve fear. But the fear is just the fear we have in the face of love, or the birth of a child, or anything that's just so large where the divine is present. But it's not, God isn't the object of your fear. God is the one who arouses in us a sense of longing, but also of our own abjectness and poverty and smallness. So I'll conclude this second of the gifts now with a very lovely statement, as always, by Julian of Norwich, English mystic. And she says this: "Reverent fear makes us hastily to flee from everything that's not good and to fall into our Lord's breast as the child into the mother's bosom, knowing our feebleness and our great need, knowing his everlasting goodness and his blessed love, seeking for salvation only in him, cleaving to him with faithful trust. The fear which leads us in this direction is gentle and gracious and good and true. For the natural attribute of fear which we have in this life by the grace-giving operation of the Holy Spirit will be the same in heaven before God, gentle, courteous, most sweet. And thus in love we shall be familiar and close to God, and in fear we shall be gentle and courteous to God." And a second quotation from her book, Showings, or The Revelations of Divine Love. These are the last words of the book in its shorter version. And she concludes her account of her mystical experiences in this way, again with fear. "Reverent fear softens, strengthens, and pleases and gives rest." Because it's true. That's the point. We can relax back to being a human being and of very little consequence. "Reverent fear softens, strengthens, pleases and gives rest. False fear," which is already described as fear that comes from doubt in God's love, and it leads us to lack trust in God and causes us to focus on ourselves and perhaps even despair, that's false fear. That's not the fear we're talking about. "That belabors us, assails us and perturbs us. Recognize them both, says Julian, and reject false fear. For God wants us always to be strong in our love and peaceful and restful as He is towards us. He wants us to be for ourselves and our fellow Christians what He is for us. Amen. We've looked at the first two of the gifts. I won't look at any of the others at such length. Let's take a break now and come back after the break. So we'll go through now just a little more rapidly, if you'll forgive me, some of the other gifts of the Spirit that are mentioned in Isaiah and in the constant tradition of the Church. One is the spirit of reverence or piety. Pietas in Latin. You Latin scholars know that pietas is that virtue that is exemplified between a parent and a child, or a child and a parent. That's the virtue. The pieta, you all know, is Mary with the dead Jesus resting in her lap, and Michelangelo, for example, the pieta. Well, why he calls it the pieta is because it's showing a mother's love for her son. Dead son here. So the virtue of reverence is the virtue we have when we recognize God as our Abba, our Father. Simple, unless you become as a little child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So it's the poor in spirit. It's being humble like a child. It's crying out, Abba, Father. And it's the spirit of Jesus that makes that possible for us. It's the spirit of His Son in our hearts that cries out, Abba, Father. Another virtue is the gift of understanding. Now, there's three in a row here that sound a bit similar. I'll do my best to distinguish between them. Understanding, knowledge, and then counsel. Understanding, the gift of understanding, is it enriches our capacity to grasp the implications of revealed truth for our lives. This is a gift that's special for preachers or teachers or parents or catechists. But any one of us, it's the gift of being able to see in prayer the mystery of the Trinity, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the sacraments, Jesus, the Incarnation, whatever mystery that's unfolding in your prayer, to see the implications for that in one's life, one's philosophy, one's understanding, one's style of life, to see the relevance and make the connections. So that's another gift of the Spirit of Jesus that can enrich our living. The Spirit of knowledge is what it says, but there are different ways of knowing. You can know through, we looked at this last week looking at faith, you can know by being attentive to the data of life, by searching for meaning, and then by checking your insights so that your judgment, in which you know, of course you only know in the judgment, that your judgment is correct and you see the way things are, but not just simply the way they seem to you to be. So you can discover truth, reality. That's knowledge. But there's also knowledge that comes through love. The knowledge one has in love that you can't get from a book or from the exploration of scientific logic. A knowledge of connaturality, it's sometimes called, the knowledge of being with. So here we're talking about the knowledge that comes to us from communion in prayer with God, in contemplative prayer. And thirdly, right judgment, counsel. That concerns our moral life, the implications of for behaviour, how to respond to what we know. Not just its implications in understanding now, but in acting, in decision-making, in what we actually decide to do and choices we make through discernment. And finally, the seventh gift is the gift of courage. Spirit of courage. Matthew 24, Jesus says, "The one who endures to the end will be saved." Courage is the endurance. I know you all realize this, but feeling courageous and being courageous have no actual connection. So we're not saying feeling courageous. You may or may not feel courageous. That's important, but not relevant to what we're talking about now. Courage is the virtue of actually doing what is right, however you feel. Courage is taking steps when you don't feel like walking, or when you do feel like walking. It's measured by what you do. You may be, and frequently we are, feeling quite frightened, quite weak, quite unable, quite hesitant. But if you do it, that's courage. That's real courage. And St. Paul in the first letter to the Corinthians chapter 10 reminds us, and this is meant to encourage us, to put — the word courage, by the way, comes from the Latin cor, heart. And courage is to put heart into someone. So, no testing has overtaken you that is not common to everyone. We've all got to live our lives. They're different, but we're all living in the real world. But God is faithful, and he will not let you be tested beyond your strength. And don't think that God is putting the tests there. God isn't putting the tests there. You're putting them there. Other people are putting them there. The world's putting them there. Wherever you happen to be in the world, it happens. Tests come through just existing. God is the one who, in the testing that's going on anyhow, is faithful in love to you and inspiring you to — well, let me read Paul. God is faithful. He will not let you be tested beyond your strength, but with the testing he will provide the way out so that you may be able to endure it. Jesus was crucified, obviously not by God, but by the Roman soldiers under obedience to their whatever. So that's what happened to him. What did God do? God enabled Jesus to endure it and remain loving and gentle and prayerful and forgiving and all the rest we see. And God took him through it and out of it into the resurrection. The Holy Spirit is always offering us all the love we need to do God's will and to tend towards the perfection of love. That is our faith. You — I ask myself, do I really believe it? And you ask yourself that too. But that's what we believe. However you're feeling, whatever the situation you're in, God is always offering us the love we need to do his will. Not to do what we'd like, but to do his will. And to tend towards the perfection of love. The gift of courage, which we're now looking at, disposes us to receive this support and sustenance from God. Instead of imploding with our own fear, instead of being neutralized by it, instead of whatever else we might do, or reacting to other people from our feelings of hurt or whatever, courage is the courage to keep trusting in God, looking to God, and knowing that we're given the energy to keep loving in this situation. It helps us keep on trusting and keeps us alert to God's grace even when circumstances tend to reduce us to fear and impotence. And it's the Spirit of Jesus that encourages us. Another aspect of the gift that is sustaining our contemplative prayer. It's the courage of Jesus that we have, not our own. John of the Cross, in one of his sayings, says, "Though the path is plain and smooth for those of good will, you will walk, you who walk will not travel far, and you will travel with difficulty if you do not have good feet, courage, and tenacity of spirit." So go back to the beginning. The one who endures to the end will be taken into God's embrace, will be saved. And this is a particularly lovely statement on courage, which I discovered in Assisi in a book on the crucifix of San Damiano, which is the crucifix that Francis as a young man looked at in the church. And it was, he had an experience of God speaking to him as he looked at the crucifix. You could say the crucifix speaking to him, but you know what, that mystery there. And in a book on that, I read this and I share it with you, and it said, "It is courage that makes saints. And courage is nothing more nor less than trusting in God's grace, which is always present." For in our trials and sufferings, God is always there, like the space that surrounds a bird. I'd like to conclude this looking at the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We'll move on in a moment to another aspect of this by reading for you the sequence, an ancient hymn composed for the Feast of Pentecost. And since you've got it printed in front of you, or you might like to read it there, why don't we pray it together as a prayer, and then we'll move into our second aspect for tonight. Holy Spirit, Lord of light, from your clear celestial height, your pure beaming radiance give. Come, Father of the poor, come with treasures which endure, come, light of all that live. You of all consolers best, you the soul's delightful guest, refreshing peace bestow. You in toil are comfort sweet, pleasant coolness in the heat, solace in the midst of woe. Light immortal, light divine, visit these hearts of thine, and our inmost being fill. If you take your grace away, nothing pure in us will stay. All our good is turned to ill. Heal our wounds, our strength renew. On our dryness pour your dew. Wash the stains of guilt away. Bend the stubborn heart and will. Melt the frozen, warm the chill, guide the steps that go astray. You on us, who evermore you confess and you adore, with your sevenfold gifts descend. Give us comfort when we die. Give us life with you on high. Give us joys that never end.
The gift is wisdom. In the Hebrew Bible, wisdom is a very practical quality. It's used, an architect who does the job well is said to be a wise architect. An engineer would be a wise engineer if he put the thing together and it stayed up. A prince, a noble, a chair, a wise teacher knows how to communicate to children and so on. So that's the word wisdom. We're talking about wisdom at the most profound level. Wisdom that comes in prayer, the wisdom of communion with God, the wisdom of being in the place where all ask to be, and where life, where we long to be in communion with God. So this is the same practice. Higher than the earth, so are my ways. little minds cannot comprehend. The mystery of God and of life. So divine wisdom is really God himself, present in creation, extraordinary creation we're discovering more and more of in the centuries we probe the galaxies and constellations and our own planet environment, present in creation, present in history, gracing everything, and as the Book of Wisdom says in chapter 8, ordering all things in harmony. There's a lot of lack of harmony in our world produced by sin. There's also a harmony that transcends human desire and comfortable organization, the harmony of earthquake and stretching of the surface of the earth and all the natural environment. There's a harmony in it, but it can crush us, and we can get caught up in it, and we mightn't see it. But there is a harmony there, and God is ordering the whole of this ordered universe. Proverbs 8 says, God rejoices in the inhabited world and delights in the human race. There's a wonderful image, as you know, in the prophet Zephaniah, chapter 3, where has God dancing like the Shiva in the Hindu. God dancing to the music of the spheres and the harmony of nature that reads, he's renewing his people in his love, exulting with loud singing as in a day. Things, divine wisdom if we earnestly seek it, we will find it. For we will find God. And in being in communion with God, we are in communion with real wisdom. What's it look like in human being? Let us turn our attention to Jesus, because he shows us what God's wisdom looks like. He is presented to us by Paul and throughout the New Testament as the incarnation of divine wisdom. Divine wisdom made flesh, made human, seen, touched. And constantly through the New Testament, words are used by Jesus which pick up equivalent phrases from the books of wisdom, where wisdom is calling, and here it's Jesus. For example, come to me, he says, all you who are thirsty, and drink. Words that are used in the Bible of wisdom saying, come and drink from me, from the fount of wisdom. And here's Jesus saying, come to me, you who are thirsty, and drink. He invites all who are walking in darkness to come to him, the light of the world, the wisdom, light of the world, enlightening us as to who God is, how we're loved, and how we are to live wisely. He invites all who labor and are burdened to come to him and find rest. And amazement when he says in Romans 11, oh, the depths and riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And keep remembering what Paul's doing is watching the crucifix. He's watching Jesus on the cross. Now, which of us would look at a man being crucified on a hill outside the city and dying that way and think we were watching something wise? It wouldn't cross our minds. As Paul says, it's a stupid, the Greeks just laugh at it. It's just stupid. And for the Jews, it's just abhorrent. A naked body on a cross. What's that got to do with God or anything? Yet for Paul, that's wisdom. That That's what wisdom looks like. So he's not looking at the crucifixion, he's not looking at the naked body, he's looking at the love that keeps on showing itself there in that darkest place. So the wisdom of the weak, the wisdom of failure, inverted commas, the wisdom of love, really. But it's a very different idea to any one we could possibly come up with. So Paul says, having sense of the rich, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom of knowledge of God, how unsearchable are God's judgments, how inscrutable his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? For from him and through him and to him are all things. Everything comes from God, the source. Everything comes because of what God is doing. And everything is made for God. God is the God is being. God is what is. And yet look at what God shows being to be in the crucifixion of Jesus. And Pilate wasn't wise. High priest wasn't wise. The soldiers weren't wise, and the crowd wasn't wise. Neither was Peter or Judas or the disciples. The one who shares God's wisdom in all of that is Jesus, the incarnation of wisdom. First Corinthians 8 says, there is one God the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist. And there's one Lord, one Redeemer God, one energy of salvation and redemption and freedom. Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. We only exist because we are made in the image of God. It was as though God had this blueprint of what he wanted human beings to be, which is Jesus. He had Jesus in mind as the model, as it were. And Adam was created with that in mind. But sin, of course, tangled it all up. this is what we really are. What you and I really are. It's no longer I, it's Christ who lives in me. So, you want to know who you are. You want to know how to love. You want to know what to do, so do I. Wisdom is this gift of the Spirit of Jesus that gives us the mind of Christ, the heart of Christ, that our decisions, our attitudes, our practical know-how about what to do in life flows out of this contemplative prayer, out of this communion with God. So to conclude this, looking at the first gift or the first aspect of the gift of Jesus' Spirit, the journey of prayer, contemplative prayer under the direction of divine wisdom, is going to be three things: the three theological virtues, the three virtues which attach us to God directly. There are moral virtues which are about human behavior. These are the three virtues that are called theological because they are the aspects of our communion with God. The journey of prayer is going to be a journey of faith. We saw that last week. Because we're journeying in the darkness. Reason is in the dark. It's beyond what we can work out. Our eyes are unable to take in the brightness of God's light. So if we looked at the sun for too long, we'd be blind. Our reason is reduced to blindness in the presence of God. So it's a journey of faith. It's secondly, it's a journey of hope. For now, in our contemplative prayer, we have only touches of the embrace for which we're made and for which our hearts long. We have a touch of it, a taste of it, a feel of it, but it's not, there's more to come. And we don't possess it. So there's always hope for more. And it's a journey of love. We are entrusting communion with God, our souls find peace. We know we're made for it. It is a love communion, but it's an endless journey of growing in love. rest on the journey. So that's the best I can offer you briefly of the gift of wisdom. Or rather, it will be the wise